Well, we're in the book of 1 Chronicles, as you know. We saw the last time we were together, 1 Chronicles chapters 10 and 11, we saw the account of Saul's last battle. Sad, you know, the death of his sons too with him. And interestingly, you know, the enemy took and desecrated the bodies and cut off his head and used it for a trophy and all that other stuff and hung it in the temple of Dagon. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead, we saw these guys. I like these guys. They heard about this. They came to get the bodies, to give the bodies a proper burial. Their spirit's given up. Their soul is gone. The body's just a body. But sometimes, you know, you can ask anybody who's been in combat or anything like that, that body still means something to those guys. And they come and take the bodies and give them a proper burial. Why? Because they were so grateful for years before this, these same men from Jabesh-Gilead, they were under attack. Saul got his men and they marched all night long to deliver these guys. So here they are in gratitude, rescuing them years later, the other guys years before by Saul. So given back the blessing that they'd been given and all that. And we know Saul had a terrible end. Great beginning, terrible end. You ever notice how many men in this Bible start off great? You ever notice how many men or women start off great with the Lord? It's ending that way, isn't it? You know, in between, there's so much going on. They start off, they're on fire. You got to end that way too. A lot of guys in here don't do that. And I think it's in here for us to see that you better watch out. We want to end strong too. But anyway, we saw these men now come and start to gather around David and become his mighty army. What a great chapter we saw. These guys are something, killing lions and giants and slaying 300 men at a time. And the one guy jumps into a pit with a stick, takes his spear from a giant Egyptian and kills a guy with his own spear. We've seen some major exploits here, but David gets this mighty army that starts to come around him. He's anointed king. This is the third time he's anointed, but this time he's anointed, and now he will become the king. So all those promises God had said to David, where David thought, oh, I'm going to die, and I got to run, and just like we would. Remember, I kept saying all the way through David's exploits before that, didn't he believe God that one day he's going to be king? Well, he's not the king yet, and he's running away, and he's scared, and he thinks he's going to get killed, and he's ducking spears. But I understand. He's afraid. And, well, he did. He makes it to king. So he's anointed in Hebron, and his men begin to become like him. The guys who come around him, they start to be like him. They watch him. He's a man of prayer. They watch him. He's a man of the word. They watch him do things, live life, like a dad should in front of his family or whatever. He's living out being a servant of God and a leader of men in a godly manner, and these men see this. So they start to become like their king. Isn't that interesting? We need to start becoming like our king. And the only way we're going to do it is by hanging around him, hanging out with him, just like these guys. So anyways, then he wars against the Jebusites. He took their city, Jerusalem. You know, he knows that the city of Jerusalem, that temple mount, the mount there is going to be his. It's the spot of land God wants for himself. It's Calvary's on one end of this mountain. Anyways, the Jebusites are pagans, and so he takes their city, Jerusalem. If you remember, too, we saw an account, again, David's three mightiest men, heroes, and their hazardous exploit in bringing water up from the well in Bethlehem. Remember, all the Philistines are surrounding his town, and he can see from a vantage point, and he's looking down on the town, and he's thinking, it's my hometown, man. Bethlehem, you know, it's where I grew up. And it's surrounded by Philistines, and he goes, oh, if only I could have a drink out of that well like I did when I was a kid. And these men risked their lives, three guys, just to go down to get him enough water for a drink. That's how much these guys respect him now and love this guy now. To do that for your leader, I think you really like your leader. And what David does is he pours it out on the ground as an offering to God. This is a sacrifice. See, the guys would understand that at that moment, that's the most valuable thing David had. And he pours it out to the Lord. You know what I mean? That's a heart. So we read a list of the rest of, you know, the account of their acts and everything in chapter 11. So if you're there, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now these are they that came to Ziklag while he yet kept himself close," or he kept himself secluded. He was hiding, not letting people know where he was. And somehow, you know, the Lord had these men come to him. They were finding him, but Saul couldn't. But he kept himself close, that's what it means, of Saul, the son of Kish. So he was still banned from the presence of Saul, and secluded. And they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. They were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. This is interesting. The Benjamites began to defect to David's side, and these guys were really valuable in war because look at this. They were ambidextrous and could fight with both hands. Imagine being able to throw rocks just as good with your left hand as your right hand. I'd sign up for the majors, become a pitcher. Just kidding, but to fight with both hands. Verse 3 says, "The chief was Achiezer, then Joash, the sons of Shemaah, the Gibeathite, and Yeziel, and Phelet, the sons of Azmaveth, and Barakah, and Jehu, the Antithite, and Yishmaiah, the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30 and over the 30, and Jeremiah, and Yakaziel, and Yohanan, and Yozabad, the Gaderethite, Eluzei, and Yerimoth, Baaliah, Shemariah, Shephatiah, the Karaphite, Elkanah and Yeshiah, and Azrael and Yoezer and Yashabam, the Korhites, and Yoelah and Zebadiah, the sons of Yeroham of Gedor." And I told you we weren't going to go through all these names again, but there's a few left. We're getting there. "And of the Gadites, there separated themselves unto David into the hold of the wilderness, men of might and men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains." Now, they didn't look physically like lions, but what this means, first of all, a buckler was a spear. And then this means the men of Gad were very effective warriors, offensively with the spear, defensively with a shield. Now, the shield was just as important. So offensively with the spear, defensively with the shield, both. Plus they were fierce as lions and as swift as deer. These were tough guys. These were battle-hardened combat vets, okay? They had the calm demeanor of men who were confident in God, and they had the countenance of fierce and calm warriors too. So they had it all going on, you know, and I've got to believe these men, through David's witness, came to a point where they really got into God, like David did. Because there's more here than just being good or being talented or whatever, however you want to put it. These guys were undaunted, fierce. They were terrible to their enemies. That's what is meant by all of this, okay, here. They looked death in the face, and they accomplished great feats, great adventures, I mean, in the field. At first, when they were first fighting and coming to David, they had many enemies, a lot of enemies. The Philistines were always running around causing trouble. So these guys are mobile, they're active men, they're ready to fight wherever they're needed. And you know what? By being with David, they have that last remaining element they need, God. And they need God more than they need anything else. He's got to be number one. So verse 9. Azer the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab. You know, I was wondering about Eliab. Every time I see this guy's name in regard to David, David had a brother named Eliab, and I always wondered, like, is it his brother? I don't know. I'd like to find out, because his family kind of brushed him off. You know, I know what that's like. Eliab the third, Mishmanah the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth, Attai the sixth, Eliel the seventh, Yohanan the eighth, Elzabad the ninth, Jeremiah the 10th, Machbani the 11th. These were the sons of Gad, captains of the host. One of the least was over 100, and the greatest over 1,000. So these guys were really good men. I mean, the Gadites, first of all, these guys, to join David, to find David, they had to cross the Jordan at the worst time of year. So the Jordan would be so swelled, it'd be really deep, heavy current, real wide. It's always muddy. It's like just yucky. It looks like chocolate milk if you're ever down there. So they had to cross at the season of the year when the Jordan overflows its bank, so it's extremely deep and wide. But these are they that went over Jordan in the first month when it had overflown all his banks, and they put to flight all of them in the valleys, both toward the east and toward the west. If they didn't get these guys, all these guys ran away. So the grace of God, look at, you know what? The grace of God can make you as brave as a lion. You ever find bravery? You've asked the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit. You've found unbelievable bravery. You didn't even know where it came from. I remember I was so intimidated and full of fear and trepidation, however you want to put it, doing a funeral for a guy I used to hang out with. And I knew who was going to be there. Hundreds of people that I used to know in the old days. People from school, people from softball teams, people from this, people from that, all kinds of people. I mean, you know, there people are going to be like, what? He's a pastor? I mean, you know, that kind of stuff. And I stood up there and I did a message. And I remember thinking, there's some guys in this room that are going to come right up and get my grill after this. And the guy that I thought most would did, but he said, where did you get that? You know, and then the next guy with his wife, where's your church? And I'm like, wow, cool. You know, your bravery can be rewarded when it's used in the right way. I'm not saying go out and pick a fight against the biggest guy you can find. That's not bravery. That's stupidity. Trust me on that, okay? We can do this. We can become brave as lions when it's for the Lord, so that whenever, wherever we are, we can hold our own, and we can hold our own as far as the Lord's truth. You ever stand up in front of a bunch of people and just tell them what the word says? And man, but we can do that for him, with his word at all times. He can make us quick and active too. I've found that I can be absolutely drained and tired and I don't have another drop of energy and there's more to do and the Lord is with me and I'm like, where am I getting this energy from? I'm not a real good sleeper. But anyways, he can make us active so that we'll be like deer on the mountains, so to speak. Now, I don't run like a deer, but I wish. But he can give you energy. You know, you don't know where it's coming from. If you're out on the mission field is the biggest thing of all. I remember being dead beat tired out on the mission field, and we'd all just say, we're going to rest when we get home. And it didn't mean home to our houses. It meant home. He'll give us rest. Verse 15 is an example of the might of these men. The writer here, probably Ezra, he records an instance when these brave warriors crossed the Jordan at a dangerous time. Verse 16, and there came of the children of Benjamin and Judah to the hold unto David. And David went out to meet them and answered, and he said to them, if you become peaceably unto me to help me, mine heart shall be knit unto you. I'm with you. But if you become to betray me to mine enemies, seeing there is no wrong in my hands, the God of our fathers look thereon and rebuke it. You ever feel like telling somebody this? Like, okay, if you're going to mess with me, God's going to get you, man. You know what I mean? Sometimes I feel like saying that. Don't mess with me because I'm on God's side. You know what I mean? But David, he couldn't have known whether these men joined him out of the sincerity of their heart or whether they were just trying to infiltrate, to spy in his camp as double agents. So what's he do? He says, if you're coming to join me, our hearts will be knit together. But if you're coming to betray me, the Lord will see it and he will rebuke you. I trust him and I'm going to leave it up to him. He's going to take care of you. And David was a man who recognized that God was his defender and that God sees all things. We need to do that too. Sometimes we want to go out and make sure we defend ourselves. You know, maybe there's slander out there on the internet or who knows what or whatever. You know, I remember when they were doing that to us through the COVID thing because we wouldn't close. And I didn't do anything about it except keep the doors open. You know what I mean? I mean, what am I going to do? Go around to all those people on the internet and tell them, you know, that whatever? No, let God take care of you. David was a man who recognized God as his defender. God sees everything. So be grateful. Listen to this. This is off the wall. Not really. Be grateful that we can rest in the God of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them? They were struck dead because they lied, because they misrepresented God. God wanted to make an example. The church is just starting off. He takes them out for lying and cheating and deceiving. And we don't know. I think they probably went to heaven. They made one mistake, right? It's a big mistake. God made an example of them. Maybe that was their ministry, to serve as that example, and now they're in heaven. I'm just saying, we can't judge these people too harshly because maybe that was their ministry. So we can rest in the God of Ananias and Sapphira. He'll take care of it. He took care of them because only God sees the heart of a man. He is the only one who's able to judge. So we should realize how little we know, how incapable we are of seeing another person's heart. We can't see the other person's heart. And I think about that a lot when I'm thinking about what's coming out of their mouth may not be what's going on in here. They may say the worst thing about God, but on the inside, they're like, my brother. He was lashing out and saying things, but inside he was getting tortured. And the next time I saw him, he got saved. You know what I mean? You don't know what's going on the inside. Only God sees the heart. So we can do what David did. Leave everything with God. That's my point. Leave it all with God. So then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was chief of the captains. And he said, "Thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. Peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be unto thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee." See, thy God helpeth thee. Now, who says that? A guy who sees, man, God's with you. God is with you. God is protecting you. You may do knucklehead things. You may fly off and mess around. You may fly off and go get wasted or get drunk or whatever. And we know what David did. God helpeth thee. He sees this. See, you can be one of those guys. You can be one of those guys who gets out of place and off track and all that other stuff. But if you're really saved, God's still helping you. There were times where I know God was protecting me and I didn't even know it. I wasn't even saved yet because he knew I was going to be saved. Well, then David received them. And look at this. He trusts them so much, he made them captains of the band. Now, some of these guys are put in leadership. So David held no grudge against any of these guys. Some of them had once fought against him. Now, if it were us, you know, I remember guys from the old neighborhood that I still would. No, I don't want to look them up. I'm just saying, you know, guys who had fought against him before. There's no guile in this man's heart. Remember, again, he has a heart after God, doesn't he? He has a heart after God. No guile. He will not backstab him. So the graciousness of David has succeeded, really, I think. What a great example. See, he's a type of Christ. The only graciousness I see exceeding David's is Jesus Christ. Because the things that David forgives and the things, look at Saul, what he did. He remained faithful to Saul right to the end. He was sorrowful when Saul died. Saul tried to kill him a couple times. So the graciousness of David is exceeded only by the graciousness of the son of David, Jesus Christ. And there fell some of Manasseh to David when he came with the Philistines against Saul to battle. But they helped them not, for the lords of the Philistines, upon advisement, sent him away, saying, "He will fall to his master Saul, to the jeopardy of our heads." And as he went to Ziklag, there fell to him Manasseh, Adnah, and Jozabad, and Yediel, and Michael, and Jozabad, and Elihu, and Zilthai, captains of the thousands that were of Manasseh. And they helped David against the band of the rovers, for they were all mighty men of valor and were captains in the host. These rovers would be like bandits. Instead of planting and cultivating and farming and harvesting, a lot of guys would get a band together. Let's just go steal from everybody else. It's a great thing to do back then, steal people's food. Ride in on horses, steal these innocent people's food. So there was all kinds of rovers and things like that, bandits. But these guys were men of courage. They were of a warrior spirit. For at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him until it was a great host, like the host of God. What did we learn Sunday, remember? Ten thousands upon thousands and thousands, and the host of God is the angels, the angel armies. Too innumerable to count that number. This is saying, like the host of God. Suddenly, David's got hundreds of thousands of guys. So as these armies of Saul began to experience the setbacks, when Saul's popularity began to decline, more and more people joined David. They saw what happened to Saul. They see what's going on with David. They see a man who forsook God, and God took his anointing away from him, and they see a man who's all anointed by God, and God wants to use. So again, remember, initially there were 600 renegades, misfits, who come to his side. 600. They stayed with him. Here's the thing, too. These first 600, they stayed with him when he wasn't popular. They stayed with him when he was going through trials. They stayed with him when maybe he looked weak. Maybe he looked scared. They stayed with him. They hung by him in his most difficult days. I was thinking of this. Listen, we don't think of things like this because they're not in the Word. Can you picture David on his worst day? Maybe if I just go away from everybody, just run away, just me, everybody leaves me alone. Or maybe I'll kill myself, then they won't kill me. What if I go out and I just get absolutely, totally drunk? He doesn't do any of those things, you know what I mean? This is what people do today, though, right? Without the Lord. So when things are going badly, they demonstrated a remarkable degree of loyalty when you think about it. But the tide is turning, and suddenly thousands of men join David. It says here, a great host. So all the tribes of Israel were represented in this host of over 340,000 men, armed warriors, that united behind David to make him king. So the ancient prophecy of Jacob, remember how we've been talking about this in regard to his sons, Jacob, way back in Genesis like 48 or so, Jacob had prophesied over his sons as he's dying. He said that the scepter would go to the tribe of Judah. The scepter, like a royal baton, a symbol of leadership. Judah would be the leader, which is great because Judah means praise. And how many times did we see maybe the Lord with an army send the worshipers out first? Praise first. What do we do when we come here? First, we praise the Lord. Then we get into the Word. But anyways, that scepter would go to the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10. Jacob prophesied. So it's finally being fulfilled, almost 1,000 years of preparation later on here. David becomes the king. Judah, he's from Judah. What did we also learn? The scepter will stay with Judah. The ruler, the leader will be Judah until Shiloh comes. What's that mean? Well, Shiloh is another name for the Messiah. So if you're a Hebrew and you're really reading your Bible, which a lot of them didn't, you would know that when Judah is no longer in control or leading, the Messiah is going to come. So there they are in Jerusalem, occupied by Rome. Oh, we don't have leadership anymore. We're being occupied. Someone else is ruling over us. They should be going, is that him? Is that him? Is that? No, they weren't ready at all. And he does show up right at that time, and they don't know who he is. So this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. So God's word is fulfilled in his time, but it's always fulfilled. Like the host of God. Again, God's angelic host is innumerable. According to Hebrews 12, 22 and Jeremiah 33, 22. And of course, we just looked at Revelation chapter 5. But God's word is fulfilled in his time. So, and these are the numbers of the bands that were ready, armed to the war, and came to David and Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul unto him, according to the word of the Lord. So we could say between verses 22 and 23, Saul dies and his kingdom is transferred to David in Hebron. And the number of warriors coming to David adds up to actually 340,822. So they included men from the tribes of Benjamin, Gad, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Ephraim, Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, Dan, Asher, and Reuben, as well as from his own tribe, Judah. So that covers all of them, doesn't it? Actually, yeah. So all the tribes of Israel were represented now. Here's a unity going on that hasn't been before. So anyways, the children of Judah that bear shield and spear were 6,800 ready armed to the war, of the children of Simeon, mighty men of valor for the war, 7,100. Now, here's another thing I was reading up on these mighty men. A lot of these guys were rough characters. They needed skills, they needed refining and all this other stuff. But mighty men of valor, what they will do, now think about this, they will also receive training. In other words, they will accept being taught. Like, I would imagine, you know what? We can't teach you. Get out. Take a football team. The guy won't listen to the rules, but everybody thinks he's a star. He won't. If I was a coach, I'd say, get out. I don't care if you're the number one draft choice. I mean, these guys would receive training. They would accept training. How many people got, I got to be in control. I'm in control of myself. I've got to run the show. No, these guys would accept the training they need to be mighty warriors. Some of them had to learn subjection, you know? Of the children of Levi, 4,600, and Jehoiada was the leader of the Aaronites, and with him were 3,700. And Zadok, a young man, mighty of valor of his father's house, 22 captains. So another thing, mighty men of valor were men skilled in the use of their essential weapons, both defensive and offensive. There could be a whole range of different kinds of weapons. Some were good with swords, some with spears. Hopefully all of them would have a shield. Some of them used other things. There were all kinds of war weapons. But Zadok, this is interesting. He's a priest. We just read of the Aaronites, you know, Jehoiada. These guys are priests. Wait a minute. Priests can be mighty men of valor? Sure. When they were rebuilding the walls in Nehemiah, when they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, what did they do? They worked with one hand and they had a sword in the other because they didn't know they were going to get attacked. That's kind of like us, right? When we work, we have our sword in one hand too, right? But we need to note that the priests, these Aaronites and Levites, were often warriors as well as they were spiritual leaders. Zadok is said to be a mighty man of valor. He was a priest, both for David, Chronicles 16:39, and for Solomon. We learned 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. And one of the priests, Pinchas, or we in English, Phinehas, he, if you guys remember, he was a strong warrior too. Back in the book of Numbers 25:6-9, he killed some rebels. He killed a man and his concubine, who was a Midianite. A plague had started in the camp, and it kept going because the Jews were being defiant and rebellious, and this plague was going through the camp, and he killed both of them in the act, both of them with a spear, and the plague stopped. So he's not your average priest. He ran both of them through with a spear and stopped the plague. Another strong warrior. But anyways, verse 29, it says, and of the children of Benjamin, the kindred of Saul, 3,000. So, wow, Saul's guys are coming to David. For hitherto the greatest part of them had kept the word of the house of Saul. And of the children of Ephraim, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous throughout the house of their fathers. And of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, which were expressed by name to come and make David king. And of the children of Issachar, which were men, listen to this. These guys are noted for this. They are men that had understanding of the times. This should be us. We have the full counsel of God right in front of us. If we don't know what time it is, then we're not reading this book. We know what time it is, don't we? The Lord could come back at any moment. That's where we are. So anyways, they had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200. And all their brethren were at their commandment. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all the instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank. They were not of double heart. They would stay together. 50,000 guys could march together and stay together. And of Naphtali, 1,000 captains with them, with shield and spear, 37,000. And of the Danites, the tribe of Dan, expert in war, 28,600, and of Asher, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, 40,000. And on the other side of Jordan, of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, with all manner of instruments of war for the battle, 120,000. So up to this point, Israel had been at civil war, basically, and for 6 years there was strife between the house of Saul and David, David's renegade army, and now the strife had ceased. At last, we've got peace and unity. Must have been great. And the soldiers came forth with one heart, to all of them, to coronate David as their king. Great. Thousands came from each tribe. But Issachar, here's an interesting thing. Issachar, how come only 200 guys? And some think this is a sign of their reservation about making David king. They're not sure. I don't believe that. I believe it wasn't a matter of reservation, but of representation. In other words, these 200 men represent the tribe in its entirety. They were useful because they were knowledgeable. They didn't need a whole lot of these guys. These guys kind of ended up getting spread out, I think. But they had a powerful influence within their tribe, you know, the tribe of Issachar, because they had prophetic insight. They probably had the gift of prophecy. Not like we do today. The Holy Spirit could come upon us today and stay in us. You know, the Holy Spirit would come upon these guys and not stay all the time. He could leave. So they had to seek the Lord quite a bit. But they were influential because they were insightful. And they could oversee the tribe because they understood the times. They understood things politically. They understood things nationally and prophetically. Think about this. Today, do we not live in a world of terrible confusion? Everybody's confused, aren't they? I'm talking about a friend who's like, I can't believe the president anymore, and he's lying, and he's, and I'm like, you know what? You're listening to all the wrong stuff. What are you watching for news? Where are you getting all your information from? Everybody's confused, you know. People don't know what's coming down or what to do, but we in the body of Christ, we don't have an excuse, you guys. We can be like the men of Issachar. If we're reading this Bible, we know what's going on. I just told somebody the other day, think about this. The whole plot of the enemy is to bring us to a one-world government and a one-world religion and run it. And he will when the church is gone. And that is what he's doing. That is what is going on in the world. When you look around and you see everything confusing and crazy and nutso, it's a spiritual war. It's good against evil. That's what it comes down to. It's all crazy right now because they are trying to bring it about. Their agenda is to run the world, to control the world. That's why we see some people, they're all on the wrong side of everything. And we see some people, they're pretty much on the right side of everything. But that's what's ultimately going to happen. And when we look around, we have to keep that in mind. Don't put garbage in your head, though. Be really careful about what you listen to or what you watch. I was telling some folks, this one guy was 98 years old. And I said, you got to watch information change from one end to the other so much. And I said, the middle of your life was right in the middle of where they started to put everything in front of you on the news, thinking, they'll believe it. They'll believe it. Every night with Walter Cronkite, whatever he says, I'm going to believe it, man. It's just like God talking to me. That's what people were like in America. You know what I mean? These guys would come on, they'd tell you the news, and you'd be like, oh, I believe that. John Kennedy was shot by one man in a building way up there that he couldn't reach with a gun like that. He couldn't shoot three times, you know, there's no way. But we were spoon-fed all that junk, right? We were spoon-fed all kinds of stuff on the news. Anyways, I'm getting way off track. We know, the point is, we have this Bible. So we know the agenda of the enemy. We know the Antichrist is coming. We know what they're trying to do. We know there's a whole faction on this earth that's worshiping Satan. They are. And they're in every facet of society. So anyway, we know this. So we should know better. We should be like these men of Issachar are. And we could be very influential because we also have understanding of the times. And we know what ought to be done. And no matter what they're telling you on TV, be very careful. I would say probably more than 50% of it is just plain a lie. It is. And you guys know all that. Here's what Peter says, 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So when people are confused, take them to the Bible. Show them. Don't be influenced by the devil who's saying, don't take them in the Bible. They're going to think you're a nut. Do it anyway. you would be surprised sometimes what it does. So here verse 38 says, all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen and meal, cakes of figs and bunches of raisins and wine and oil and the oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. Wow. Sounds awesome. Sounds like an Agape Sunday, right? Yeah, right. But there was feuding and battles and bitterness and fighting between the armies of David and Saul previously. But on the day of David's coronation, here, all those difficulties were forgotten. Think about when the Son of David, Jesus Christ, comes back to rule and reign. You ever think about it? Every wrong, every hurt, I mean, all the wrongs will be righted, every hurt will be healed, every question will be answered, every problem will be solved and forgotten. There will be real celebration at the coming and the coronation of our King, and we don't want to miss it, do we? Chapter 13 will go much quicker. It's a short chapter. But King David attempts to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He attempts to. And the Ark had been neglected during the reign of Saul. You notice that? Where was it? We don't hear anything about it much. But the Philistines had captured it and held it for 7 months, then returned it to Kiriath-Jearim, where it was kept in the house of Abinadab, a Levite, 1 Samuel 4, chapters 4 through 7. So now this is David's first attempt to bring the Ark to his newly acquired royal city, which is Jerusalem. And God took note of this, and it pleased him that David was putting emphasis on spiritual matters. But again, David's just a man. He doesn't do everything correctly. David starts off on the wrong foot, as we're going to see. His heart's in the right place. Oh, let's bring the Ark to the city. Sure, God wants that. But we'll see. Watch. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. Okay, great. What's this called? Pluralism? Let's see what everybody thinks. Let's put it to a vote. Let's be, democratic, I guess? So now David is Israel's new king, and he comes to the throne. He has tremendous plans. He has great vision, and he wants to bring the Ark to Jerusalem. So he consults with every leader. But David makes a mistake in consulting all these men. God was leading him and giving him direction. He didn't need human advice. And sometimes you want it, but watch this. He seeks advice and wisdom from the leaders around him. Now, Proverbs 11:14 says, a nation will fall when there is no direction, but with many advisors, there's victory. In Proverbs 15:22, it says, without advice, plans go wrong, but with many advisors, they succeed. Great, but wait. Verse 2 says, and David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, and of course it's good to the Lord our God, and they're going to say, yeah, whatever, but let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. So again, the country, we know it had gone through some tough times under Saul's administration. Morale was low. David wants to see the glory enjoyed in the land once more. And he knew that the glory is found in the presence of God, isn't it? And God told them that he would manifest himself over the Ark of the Covenant. So he sought to bring back the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark, we know it was a gold-covered box that represented and symbolized the glory of God. A lot of people think it's like a representation of what the throne's going to look like. Cherubim on either side. But remember, it was on the mercy seat that covered the ark that God said he would meet with man. Again, the high priest once a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Exodus 25:22. So the mercy seat was between God and the law inside. God would be, let's just say God's up here over the mercy seat. Here's the mercy seat. Inside would be the law. Think about this. This nailed me one day. The blood was applied to the mercy seat. So when God looked down, he saw the blood, because underneath that was the law. The law was screaming, law! But the mercy seat screams mercy. So again, he just so desires to bring it into the town there. But in the days of Samuel, during a battle between Israel and the Philistines, someone had the bad idea to bring the ark into the battle, thinking that the ark would give God's people victory. Now, it can't be treated as a good luck charm. So even though the Philistines thought they were doomed at that point, they continued fighting, and they not only beat the Israelites, they stole the ark. They took it. They captured the ark. So in this, it was like God reminding his people that I'm not going to be boxed in. You can't bring this thing to war thinking it's going to bring you victory. You know, it's like they're going through the motions and they're relying on a luck charm. You know, people do this with crosses and things, don't they? If I wear this cross, I'm going to be great. Crosses are great. I'm just saying that if you trust in the cross, you're not trusting in Christ. Anyways, so God is saying that his presence would not be reduced to a good luck charm. You see, if we look to a church, or we look to an individual, or we look to an item to win our battles, it's not going to work. If we're looking to a program even, or we're looking to a book, or a seminar, or a conference or something, or a class to see us through, then we're headed for defeat. You can go all kinds of classes and group talks and this and psychologists, which I would not recommend. I'd go to a Christian counselor. I'm just saying that even worship, even Bible study and fellowship are not the ends in themselves. Everything's meant to get us to Jesus. But all these other things come in the way sometimes. The purpose is to draw us to Jesus, the only one who can give us true victory. So, verse 4, and all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Of course it is. So David consults with the captains of thousands and hundreds, with every leader. But notably, listen, the text doesn't say that David consulted with the Lord. This is just glaring at me. They all thought, what a great idea. It's sure, it must be what the Lord wants. But they didn't ask him first. They didn't, did they? We've seen this before. How many times? They didn't stop and pray, right? Well, what about the when and the where and the how? See, this is going to get even deeper. I'm going to share something, and then it gets even deeper on top of that. So we're going to see that they didn't look at Scripture either. So a group of godly men with good intentions would soon make a significant mistake because they took counsel with each other, but not with the Lord. If we have an elders meeting or something like that, we got to bring the Lord into it. It's not on these men to make all these decisions and everything. But so David gathered, verse 5, all Israel together from Sychar of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Yearim. This reference to the river of Egypt, okay, that's what this is talking about. It's not the Nile. Sometimes we see the river of Egypt in here and we automatically think it's the Nile. But if you check out your geography, this is a stream compared to the Nile. It's the boundary between Egypt and Israel, formerly Canaan, and it flows into the Mediterranean Sea. It forms the south boundary of Israel, but it's also called the Brook of Egypt. And Hamath was the northern boundary of Israel. And David went up and all Israel to Baalah, that is to Kiriath Yearim. The Canaanites called it Baalah. It's Kiriath Yearim, according to the Hebrews, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims. Again, he over the ark above the mercy seat, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Achio drave the cart. Now, Achio means happy. And Uzzah means strong. Now, of course, God did not live in the ark or between the cherubims. That's the place he designated as his meeting place. It doesn't mean he lives right there. This is where he would meet with the high priest of Israel. His presence was there. But David's desire, or in his desire to bring the ark back so that the people might experience the glory of God, David does the right thing, but in the wrong way. Again, he didn't seek God the way that he should have, okay? He put the ark on a cart, which was the Philistine method, but not God's. In the book of Numbers, the Lord specifically said that the ark was to be carried, not carried by anybody, though, but the Levites, by people who were dedicated to praise. They're dedicated to praise. So what is a cart? You know what? This is interesting. A cart is nothing more than boards and big wheels. Some churches, so often churches try to bring in the glory of God by calling a board meeting and bringing in the big wheels. And these men, they're big shots, and we're going to have a board meeting, and we're going to all decide what to do. And so they bring all this in, but that's not the way of the Lord. The presence and the glory of God are always brought in, listen, on the shoulders of people who are worshipers. Think about that. In the old days, it was the priests. They were the worshipers. This thing was meant to be brought in on the shoulders of worshipers. Today, we're the priests. We just learned that again Sunday. Those who praise and worship him. So the ark was designed to be carried. There were staves on the side of the ark, and wooden rods went through the staves, like you can see on the side of a casket, kind of. You know, these running rods through the gold loops, and they'd pick these things up on their shoulders. Four priests, one at each corner, pick it up and carry it with these staves, these poles. So it was designed to be carried. And when the Kohathites carried the ark, they placed those poles on their shoulders, but they didn't come in contact with the ark itself. They wouldn't dare touch the ark, just that rod. It's, you know, wouldn't touch the ark itself. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and they're singing with their harps and psalteries, and, you know, these are like stringed instruments, and timbrels, like tambourines, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came under the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. We all remember this. So when the oxen pulling the cart stumbled, Uzzah, whose name means strong, did what was natural. He put out his hand to try to stabilize the ark, which seems right at first, doesn't it? But it proves to be so wrong because it's impossible for anybody to really stabilize a situation in his own strength. See, we want to take control. We're control freaks sometimes. God said, don't touch it. See, this is one of those situations where maybe he just reacted. And people are like, well, he's just reacting. But God said, don't touch it. And is that a lack of trust? You didn't trust God? Or anyways, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before God. So critics of the Bible claim this is petty vindictiveness by God. Since they say that Uzzah was just trying to be helpful, he's even being spiritual maybe in his zeal to keep God's ark from falling, right? But good intentions don't justify disobedience to God's word. They just don't. And God's word had declared that human hands should never touch the sacred Ark of the Covenant, Exodus 25:14. So God's unseen hand would have been fully capable of sustaining the Ark. I know this is hard to realize. I can picture myself going, oh, you know, before I knew it. Well, I think Uzzah's in heaven. And again, he's an example. You know, these guys, it seems like, oh, that poor dude. Well, he's with the Lord now. Maybe that was his whole ministry. He was an example to us, and he's in heaven. So anyways, it was essential that at the very, here's the thing, just like Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of the church, right? At the very beginning of this long-awaited Davidic kingdom, God sets another standard. Remember what I told you. That now the people of Israel should learn finally to believe and obey God's word at all costs. So he makes these examples from time to time, and he wants to do it right now. So actually, an even greater judgment had fallen upon the guys at Beth Shemesh, if you remember that, when they had presumed to look into the ark. Remember those guys? They came over and looked into it, and big mistake. And when it was returned to the Philistines, if you remember, back in 1 Samuel 6:19, tons of people died because they did that. Anyways, in verse 11, and David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore, the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, or the break of Uzzah, or the breaking of Uzzah. He was killed. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How shall I bring the ark of God home to me? How am I? What do I do now? What would you do now? Did David, I think he did his best to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, but his best wasn't good enough. He asked, "How am I going to do this?" But you know what? No answer from God is recorded because he had already spoken in the scriptures everything on this topic, all of it. See, sometimes he's going to test you. Are you really reading my book? And he's testing David, I think. David's the leader. Now David's all scared. But in the scriptures, it's written concerning what should be done. He had already unmistakably, carefully, clearly declared how the ark was supposed to be taken care of, how it was supposed to be carried. So if we get to a point where we're saying, "Lord, what do you want me to do? How come this isn't working? I've been praying, you know, and what's going on?" And he seems to be strangely silent. It could be because he's already given you the plan in your heart. He's already revealed his plan, his heart, his principles, and he's just waiting for you to discover them in his word. How about that? Think about that. He's like, "You're getting no answer, Jim. Are you going to go to the word or what? What are you waiting for, man? Seriously. Sometimes he may have spoke to you on an issue in your life months ago. You haven't dealt with it, but you, "I want to move on. I want to go to greater," and you can't move on. It's because you didn't deal with that thing back there. Whatever it might be. He's waiting for us to discover these things in his word too. So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And he's a Levite as well. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So would we take the ark into our house if with what just happened? Would you take the ark into your house? I would say yes if I've been reading the word and I know what to do with it, right? I mean, think about that, right? So, I mean, I wonder about this. I mean, when it was in the hands of the Philistines, they were plagued. When it was in the hand, when the men of Beth Shemesh opened the lid to check its contents, thousands were killed. And here Uzzah touched it and fell down dead. Would we have taken the ark into our homes? Well, this guy, Obed-Edom, he's a Levite. He's willing to take the risk. And the Lord blesses him for his willingness. You know, and I just say, as long as he does everything according to God's word, he will be fine. Isn't that our message? As long as we do everything according to God's word, I think we'll be fine. And look at, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So if we do everything according to God's word, we'll be fine too. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray we remember these things tonight, Lord. I pray we remember to search your word, to be in the word, to scour the word, to see, Lord, that you've probably written just about everything, every situation we can encounter in here someplace. So we need to be students of your word. Grant us the ability to glean from this book, not only your will in your word, but your ways. And Father, I pray that we'd be obedient to what we find in here. And again, Lord, I pray that we would include you in everything. Lord, how do you want us to do it? How and when and where? And rather than striking out in our own will and doing it our way, we want to bring you into every area of our lives, Lord. We do. We trust you, Lord, and we ask for your understanding in all of our ways, not trusting our own wisdom, but trusting you, Lord. And Father, again, thank you for these folks. Bless them all the way home tonight. Keep them all safe. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.